Good morning, everyone. As Trevor said before, I'm Andrew. I'm an associate pastor here at TBC, primarily working out of the congregation in Jera. So I think by this point I've met most of you, so it's really good to see you again. But if we haven't met before, I'm really glad to be here and really glad to meet you for the first time. So the video that we just saw was a reenactment of the Christmas Truce of 1914. So Christmas 1914, the First World War had been raging for just a few months since August. At that point, it was one of the most destructive and most futile wars of all time. It had come at the end of almost a century of relative peace and also massive technological progress. So there was, before this war, a whole bunch of optimism, especially in Europe, about the wonderful future that technology and people would be able to create. However, after the war started, it very quickly bogged down into trench fighting with these two armies a couple of hundred metres away from each other, but unable to advance. And all that technology and all that promise that people had for the future was now just getting used to kill each other in really large numbers. So in the middle of this truly awful situation, truly a horrible time for everyone involved, on Christmas Eve 1914, all along the front lines in France and Belgium, troops spontaneously agreed to short truces. They exchanged gifts, the stories about them playing soccer in between the trenches, and one of the things they did, and what actually led to the truces in many cases, is they started to sing carols together because they could sing these from the safety of their trenches, which kind of led to things breaking down and all the other stuff happening. So Silent Night was one of the carols they sung. It's the most recorded song, Christmas song ever. It's got over 137,000 recordings, apparently, according to Wikipedia. So it was very well known. It was one of the key ones that they sung in these truces. The song itself, Silent Night, it was first written in 1816 by the Catholic priest Josephus Francis Moore. He wrote it as a poem. We're not sure if he ever performed it or shared it very widely. But 2 years later, in 1818, he was working in the Austrian village of Arnsdorf, and he asked the church organist to see if he could set it to music and they could play it on Christmas Eve. So the church organist was Franz Gruber. He was a school teacher, he was the church caretaker, and he also played the organ. So he set it to music, I think in a really short period of time, and they first performed it on Christmas Eve 1818. So Arnsdorf, as you should be able to see behind me, is really close, and it's on the main road to Salzburg in Austria. So Salzburg, an important city in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the birthplace of Mozart, and a key city in kind of music in Europe. So even by the next year, 1819, there were travelling bands of musicians who'd gone through Arnsdorf, heard Silent Night, and then were performing it all over Europe. Within a few years, it was performed in front of the royal families of Austria and Russia, and its popularity just continued to spread. So for us, the English lyrics that we sing, they were translated from three of the six original German verses by John Freeman Young in 1859. So John Young was an Episcopalian minister or priest and then bishop in the US. So Episcopalian is the Anglican Church in the US. They didn't like the Church of England or the name the Church of England for some reason, and so they changed it to Episcopalian. And he translated Silent Night when he was a priest in Louisiana before later he worked in New York, ended up being the Bishop of Florida. So that's a fair bit of history about the song. But it does show the spread of Silent Night around the world and the popularity and significance that it has had in our culture. In fact, it's had so much significance that in 2011, UNESCO inscribed it on the list of intangible cultural heritage. I'm not sure what that does. I'm not sure what putting a song on this achieves, but it's cool. It's a good mark of how significant Silent Night has been. So if you come back to the Western Front, World War I, Christmas 1914, as I said before, the reason that Silent Night is so strongly associated with the Christmas truces is, first of all, it was so popular and so widely known that both sides knew it. And also because the tune is the same and the English and German words are so close in sound, it's quite easy for it to be sung together in different languages. It works well in French, but I'm told not quite as well. So that's a cool story. I always liked war stories as a boy, so I've remembered this since I first got taught this in primary school. But I think there is another layer of poignancy to this story. That's because what happened in Christmas 1914, in the middle of the most violent conflict the world had seen to that point, these truces happen not because one side is able to violently impose its will on the other, and not because someone has logically set out why it's a really terrible idea just to be using the best of modern technology to kill lots of people. It's through and after singing a Christmas carol that the battle lines break down. It's this gentle thing that breaks through all the violence and technology and killing and death. So why this is poignant, I think, is that in a similar way, Silent Night, the carol, is about how the Lord and Creator of the universe enters the world physically, enters this realm of spiritual battle, spiritual contest, physical vulnerability, and he doesn't do it with the legions of angels and the power that we do see when the shepherds see the angels. He doesn't do it like that. He enters the world by being born as the son of a Jewish teenage peasant. When God comes into the world physically, he does it gently. He does it quietly on this first silent night. So what is it that makes a carol so powerful and memorable? Dave said 2 weeks ago that to carol means to sing joyfully. And like any other good song or good piece of music, what a carol does well, or why it's powerful, is it's able to connect with us on an emotional level. Unlike any other song, though, a carol is obviously, it's focused on Christmas. It's focused on the incarnation of God in the flesh. So this, I think, kind of leads us to why Silent Night has been so popular and so powerful for so long. Because the theology of the lyrics, the subject matter of the lyrics, aligns so well with the medium of caroling. A carol isn't scripture, so there's a lot more leeway in what you're going to take from it. But I think what Silent Night does really well is not to logically set out an exposition of, you know, why the incarnation have to happen, but it connects people emotionally with the wonder of what God did on that first Christmas. Particularly, it just helps people appreciate the gentleness of the incarnation. So emotional connection is a hard thing to try and exposit from a pulpit. It's a hard thing to receive in situations like this when you're sitting in rows in church and you're ready to kind of receive information. So it's something we'll do probably more as we sing Silent Night after this sermon. In fact, in the next week, you'll have plenty of opportunities to encounter the wonder of God and reflect on that. But it is something that's worth spending some time on trying to do now. So as I've said, I think the primary thing that is shown in such a wondrous manner in Silent Night is the gentleness with which God enters the world. So we can see that in verse 1 behind me. Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. So if we go to verse 3, you see something similar. Silent night, holy night. Son of God, loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. So the passage in Luke that describes this original scene, it's really brief. Luke just says, while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So Silent Night expands on these brief couple of verses and gives a great description of what it would have been like to have been there, and been at Jesus' birth, understanding who he is. He's a vulnerable baby, and yet he's the creator of the world. Next to creation, there's no moment in history that's more significant than this one. Without the incarnation, there's no cross, there's no death and resurrection of Jesus, there's no hope for humans to be reconciled to God. It's incredibly consequential, and yet it's also an incredibly gentle moment. Jesus is an infant. He's sleeping and crying and feeding in a manger, as we heard in the children's talk. There's such a contrast in this Christmas story with the other king that floats around the story. He's not in Luke 2, but he's in Matthew 2. King Herod, he always tried to control what's going on. He tries to order the wise men around, tries to control them. And then finally, as Matthew says, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he learned from the wise men. So when God entered the world, he became approachable to us in a way he wasn't otherwise. People saw Jesus, they touched him, they fed him, they would have changed the equivalent of nappies that he had. And today, you know, we have a record in the Gospels of what Jesus has did and said. So we're able to know him too in a way that wasn't possible before the incarnation. God made himself small. He made himself small that he might be approached by some of us humans and he might save some of us. Herod didn't know exactly who Jesus was, but the illusion that he had in his head was he saw or heard of the smallness and gentleness of a baby. And he thought that somehow God was not totally in control of this situation and Herod could impose himself upon it. So I don't know everyone here and where you're at with Jesus and with following him. So it's possible that some of us came to the service today thinking something similar, at least on an intellectual level maybe. Maybe you, subconsciously even, you have some sort of feeling that God is not ultimately in control of what happens and that our individual will is what shapes events. If that's you, and if you are a bit sympathetic to Herod, I'd just like to say that Herod, he absolutely did have some control over the situation in his lifetime. Like, he was a king, he could order people around, even to the extent of doing something horrific, like ordering the massacre of some children. And yet, Herod today is an absolute footnote in history. The only reason we know about Herod is his proximity to Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, his kingdom and influence hasn't ended. The reason we're here today is because of him. So most of us here, though, it's much more likely we have a really high view of God's power and God's will. Right? We're not confused that God is in control, ultimately, of what happens in this world. I think Silent Night can still be a really useful thing for us to sing, a useful carol to sing and something to meditate upon, because it can help reconnect us with the wonder of what God did in the incarnation. It helps us go a little bit beyond the intellectual, the things we know in our head, and connect our heart with what God has done for us. This wonder in our hearts at what God has done for us is a really healthy thing for us to feel. It's really, I think, protective of a lot of the despair and disillusionment that can come in life. It's a good thing for us to cultivate. So that's the first application point in today's sermon. We should all, whether it's by caroling or something else, be seeking to reconnect or perhaps just maintain our wonder at what God has done for us in the incarnation. So art and song, they're very useful things for us to do this for us, like singing just after this service. Architecture can actually be really helpful. If we do go ahead with this building project in Chifley, one of the things that will be thought about is how we can set things up to best support people reconnecting with God or connecting with God when they come to our service. I want to give us an application, though, that we can do today. So something we do in the afternoon service that I don't think we do here is we finish the service by looking at a picture of God's glorious creation. It hasn't happened here, so we're not just thinking about that picture at the end of the service, but I want you to think about the next time you see something beautiful in God's creation. I want you to pause for a minute. That could be maybe just when you get outside and you find a shady tree that's going to give you some shelter this afternoon, or if you're going to the carols tonight. I'm not exactly sure when they'll go to, but potentially as you're finishing the carols or maybe just as you get home, you're going to have the opportunity to look at a beautiful sunset setting over the Bundaberg. Right? It was a great one last night, so it'll probably be good tonight as well. And when you see that, sorry, this one here, this is not from Tuggeranong, and it's a sunrise. So it's from the Arboretum and it's the sunrise, but work with me here. Next time you see that, the first thing that most people do pretty naturally, I mean, you look at something like that, you think, that's really pretty, that's really lovely. Or that's easy. I think most people in Canberra will do that. Because we know the Lord, we can very easily go to the second level and think, this is God's glorious creation. This is the beauty and wonder and majesty that God created just with his words. How good and how glorious is God. But the application from today, though, is to try and take a moment and do what Silent Night does. Spend a moment when you are holding on to that sense of wonder and it's fresh in your heart and reflect that the God who made all of that beauty with his word also made himself small enough in the incarnation that we can know and be loved by him and follow him with all of our lives. That would be a very useful, very healthy thing for all of us to do, to try and continue to cultivate that sense of wonder of what God has done for us. So my second point is that God today is still as gentle to us as he was on that first silent night of the incarnation. You all would have seen my first point. I only really looked at verses 1 and 3. Verse 2, in the middle, it's actually a bit more robust than these other two. So, silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven. Sorry, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing hallelujah. The verse from Luke is quite short again, but it gets across the same message. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. It's all well and good to say Jesus was a gentle little baby, but if the shepherds are quaking at just the appearance of a choir of angels, how terrifying, truly terrifying, must the majesty of God be if we encountered it in person, even a fraction of it? And most of us here can think of lots of other places in the Bible, or many other places in the New Testament, where Jesus also doesn't necessarily appear very gentle. If that's chasing money lenders out of the temple with a whip, or pretty much any time Jesus talks about a future judgment. So how do we reconcile that? How can we say Jesus is so gentle when there seem to be such non-gentle parts of this character? How does verse 2 in Silent Night fit with verses 1 and 3? So the book I've been listening to it in the car as I've been driving around, but over the past 2 weeks I've been getting through this book behind me called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Orland. It's well worth your time if you want to spend a bit more time thinking about this. It's looking at Jesus' heart for sinners, particularly through the eyes of the Puritans. So if you haven't heard of the Puritans, they're 16th and 17th century English Protestants who were profoundly interested in God's holiness and living lives that reflect that. So they've got a lot of wisdom in this area. Dane Orland looks at a lot of what they wrote, but they and him especially focus on Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. This is Jesus describing himself, or really calling out to sinners as well. "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So one of the key things in Gentle and Lowly that Dane Orland does is he focuses on those verses, and particularly the offer that's in that first verse 28, when Jesus tells us to come to him and he will give us rest. It's not a summary of the whole book here, but it's a key, I think it's the key to reconcile Jesus' gentleness with the parts of his character that don't appear so gentle to us. In the incarnation, on that first Christmas night, Jesus entered the world in human form. He became accessible to us in a new way. However, this hasn't diminished any aspect of God's character. He's not less just, less glorious, or less powerful. He doesn't have a different disposition towards sin. There's a great line in the Narnia books that many of you would have read, that Aslan is not a tame lion, but he's good, which is far better. And none of us should confuse the gentleness of God with something as simple or as neutered as just niceness. You can see that reality in how the shepherds respond to angels. They're only seeing a fraction of God's glory, and they're rightly terrified. I think we all would be if we saw that. Jesus' birth, his incarnation, is not just about God being nice. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling or just about being pleasant to people. It's the all-powerful creator of the universe making a way for sinful people to be reconciled to him, making a way for humans to know God and to be able to turn to him. So for anyone who responds to this positively and turns to God, we will find a gentle Saviour, gentle and humble in heart, as Matthew says, and we will find rest for our souls. But if we never respond to Jesus, if we reject him in our lives, we will one day still meet God, but our meeting will not be mediated by Jesus' sacrifice. And the terror of the shepherds will just be a starting point as we realize God's glory and his holiness and how we really are not fit to be in his presence. There's a very big difference between understanding God as gentle and seeing the gentleness with which God enters the world and offers a relationship with him, and God being nice. I mean, being nice is an end in itself. It's about having a pleasant time. If you're gentle, you're restraining yourself in some way, for some reason. God is still as gentle to us today as he was on that first silent night. Not because he's still a baby or he's weak in some way, but because he wants us to turn to him. Now, Christmas is the time of year where a lot of people take a bit of time to reconnect with their faith and with God. I don't know everyone in this congregation, so I don't know where everyone's at. But if that's you, I want you to know that, you know, reconnecting with God isn't just about having a pleasant time with him or here at church. It's not a It's about being known and loved by the creator of the universe. Jesus truly is gentle with us, so that we may turn to him. So if that's you at all, please talk to me afterwards, because we can definitely talk more about that. But I think for most of us here who are already a Christian, first of all, that's something to remember when we talk to our friends, when we try and represent or talk about Christmas with our friends. We want to represent God not just as someone nice, but as the powerful creator of the universe who came to earth for a purpose. And also, if we are already a Christian, it's a good reminder of how we conduct ourselves in the rest of our lives. The creator of the universe, who knows us and loves us, who knows you and loves you, and is gentle with you, has desires over your life. He cares about how you conduct yourself, and he set out good works for you that you should do. You know, the call in our lives is not just to have a pleasant time with God, it's to follow and obey him to his glory. So finally, I'm moving on to my last point, which is simply that Christ is most important. There's one verse in Silent Night that I haven't looked at yet. It's verse 4. In Silent Night, Holy Night, wondrous star, lend thy light. With the angels, let us sing alleluia to our King. So if I look at, if we look at Matthew 2 to see where this verse has come from. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage. So genuinely, I think the wise men raise a lot of questions every time I read them. I think they're really like incredibly interesting characters. And there's a couple of big questions they raise. I mean, how did God relate to people who weren't Jews before the time of Jesus? Clearly there's something going on there. Also, what's the deal with the star? We're Christians, we don't believe in star signs, except for this one, which, you know, was a big sign and was a star. What do you do with that? I have two thoughts, though, about this verse of Silent Night and the role of the wise men. The first is, like, clearly the wise men were studying the stars as part of their normal life. I don't know what happened to the star to make them follow it, but it must have been a big deal for them who understood them a little bit. So the first application, really, before we worry about the fact that it's a star, is just that we see, and we should be open to the fact that God and the Holy Spirit are able to lead us, not just on Sunday, and not just in our quiet time, but they're able to lead us and speak to us Monday to Sunday through everything that we do. Now, obviously, if we take that to an extreme, we're going to be very superstitious. We're going to look for a sign under every rock we kick over. But we have an example here in Scripture and in other places of God doing that. So we need to be prepared and open for God to speak to us in all that we do. The second thought on this, on the wise men, is also a bit of a caveat to the first one. I mean, isn't it telling that when God's got the attention of these wise men, who must have been influential in some ways in their countries, in the places they came from, they must have had some resources, some intelligence, and some stuff behind them. He could have presumably taught them many things. He could have had them influence their societies in many different ways. Instead, what he does is he took them to Jesus. Because even as a baby, even the infant Jesus in the manger, that was the most important thing he could do. So the caveat there is that any guidance in the rest of our life has to be in line with the word and the glorifying of Christ. It's a good test whenever you have the feeling that the Holy Spirit is leading you. But then all the point just stands on itself. The important thing in our life is Christ and keeping Christ as the center. I mean, that sounds very general, very hard to object to if you're a Christian. But it's still a good test, I think, on all the decisions we make. We've talked a little bit about the possibility of getting a building in Chifley. And the question really about if not, whether or not that's a good idea, is not whether or not we want to keep packing up chairs every day for eternity. Because I've only done it for 2 years and I'm very willing to not have to do that again. The question is going to be, is buying a building, investing that money, is that going to glorify God? Is it going to magnify the name of Christ in our city? I think too, this is not so much an application, but an observation from last night. If anyone, I know a few people here were at the carol service in Queanbeyan. So the carols, my experience of the carols was being on the pancake stall, and that was bizarrely quiet. We had free pancakes to give away, and we probably only gave away 50 or so over the night, which was not what I expected, not the problem I thought we'd have. I think the face painting was a bit busier, kind of steady, but not as packed as it could have been. And there were probably, I mean, the council talked a really big game. They were saying 5,000 or 8,000. I reckon maybe there were 1,000 people who came through. So it was kind of a lot smaller than we thought it might have been. And if you're on the pancake stall, you could have been frustrated. But what did happen last night is we had a band from TPC playing carols to the community. They sounded fantastic if you were there. I thought they sounded really, really good. They also got to sing genuine Christian Christmas carols to at least 1,000 people, the vast bulk of which would not know Jesus. So however, you know, frustrating I might have been if I was just focusing on the pancake stall, I was pretty pumped as I walked around a few times, got a bit closer to the stage, because you heard the name of Christ proclaimed to a whole bunch of people, maybe 1,000 people who didn't know him. I mean, if Christ is the centre, it doesn't matter how well the pancake stall went, his name was proclaimed, and that was a great night and a great success, I think, for the church. So as I conclude, I just want to wrap up on the main application points that I talk about. And what I think some Silent Night can encourage us to do. So first of all is just to appreciate the wonder and gentleness of the incarnation. I think cultivating that in our hearts, going beyond knowing Jesus in our mind, but helping it shape the joy that we have and the excitement that we have for life is a really important thing to do if we want to have the joy that God promises us. Second is to remember that God is still gentle to us today, not because he's weak, but because he's made a way for us to know him. You know, whether we haven't done that ourselves or we want our friends to know that, we need to remember that God's call on our lives is not just to have a pleasant time, but to actually respond to him. And finally, the supreme test of how you are ordering your life is just to use Christ at the centre. In the big decisions, maybe building is going to be millions of dollars. In the smaller events that we run, and just day to day, the test for all of us is, are we keeping Christ at the centre of what we're trying to do? I think the band is going to come up, and I'm just going to pray for us as we close. Father God, thank you, Lord, for all the ways you preach to us, Lord, and you teach us about you, whether that's through your word, but also through the many great songs and carols and hymns that your people have composed over the centuries. I pray for all of us today, Lord, that we might remember to cultivate a wonder at what you've done for us. I pray for all of us that we might never forget that following you is about not just about having a pleasant time, but it's about following and obeying you as the creator of the universe. And finally, I pray for all of us in the big decisions and the small ones that we might be really aware to keep Christ at the centre of everything we do. I pray this for all of us here and those who couldn't attend today. In Jesus' name, amen.